It's time for this week's edition of the Virtual Bible Study. The Virtual Bible Study is a live, internet-only call-in program dedicated to the honest study and discussion of God's Word. Do you have a question about something in the Bible, or are you simply interested in learning more about the Scriptures? If so, we hope you'll stay tuned tonight as we look into the pages of God's Word. The Virtual Bible Study is brought to you this time each week by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. You can participate in the discussion tonight by calling 931-381-4567 or by emailing your questions or comments from collegeview.com. We hope you'll take out your Bibles and study along with us as we begin an exciting study of God's Word on this edition of the Virtual Bible Study.
Welcome to the Virtual Bible Study. We're glad that you're with us on this November 7th edition of the Virtual November 6th.
December 7th. December 7th.
The edition of the Virtual Bible Study. My name is Jacob Gwynn. Hello, Dad.
Jacob, glad to be here. You're a month behind, but we're glad that you're here too. Looking forward to a good Bible study tonight. You know, Jacob, it seems like almost every week we talk about some technical issues we're dealing with. We've really had them today, and I'm afraid that maybe some who are searching for us out there are not able to find us through some of the paths that they had followed in the past. The really good connection we've got right now, for if you're passing word along, is tell people to go to www.thevirtualbiblestudy.com, and that one's working good. We've had a lot of website problems. Our good friend Phil Hunt is working with us to get those things resolved. But right at the last minute tonight, we lost one of our computers, and so we're kind of on a wing and a prayer again tonight, Jacob.
Well, we're trying to take some medicine here. Hopefully these problems are going to go away, and this is just part of the growing pains, I guess.
Maybe so. I hope so.
Yeah. Well, we're glad you're a part of it tonight, and we hope you'll stay tuned as we talk about an interesting subject, Dad. We're going to talk about a subject that's not biblical related at all tonight. We're going to talk about a subject that we couldn't find anywhere in the Bible. We're going to talk about the sinner's prayer, and, you know, it's not a Bible-related subject because it's just not mentioned in the Bible.
Yeah, and the reason we would study it is we want to contrast what some religious people are teaching about the sinner's prayer with what is actually taught in the Bible. Some of you have no doubt seen a tract that's been passed around for a long time. In fact, it was written 75 years ago. It's a tract that many Baptist denominations use and distribute widely. It's called God's Simple Plan of Salvation, and the typical printing of that is sort of a pink and gray cover. It's just a small, single-folded page called God's Simple Plan of Salvation. It was written by a guy named Ford Porter in Princeton, Indiana, back in 1933, so 75 years ago or thereabouts. He wrote this tract, and I understand that over 500 million copies of it have been distributed in 112 different languages. And so this tract has certainly found wide publication through the years. It starts out by talking about that people are sinners. Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we would certainly agree with that. Because you're a sinner, you're condemned to death. Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. We agree with that, absolutely. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9, 27. Again, we agree. He goes on to say, God loved you so much, he gave his only begotten son, Jesus, to bear your sin and die in your place. We agree with that. And on it goes with statements that we would agree about. But finally, it says that in order to be resolved of this problem of sin that we all have, he references the Philippian jailer who said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And this man, Ford Porter, concludes, simply believe on him as the one who bore your sin, died in your place, was buried, and whom God resurrected. His resurrection powerfully assures that the believer can claim everlasting life when Jesus is received as Savior. So he introduces, Jacob, the subject of sin that we agree about and the condemnation that sin brings, and that God sent his son to solve the problem of sin that mankind has. But then when he gets to the plan of salvation, of course, that's the name of the tract, God's Simple Plan of Salvation. We believe that he misses it by what he says about how we can be saved.
We want to talk about that on the program tonight. The way you can participate in the program is by dialing 931-381-4567 or sending your emails to a unique email address tonight. Questions@collegeview.com does not work tonight. VBSquestions@gmail.com is working. And that's the email address to use. Or you can join us on Skype tonight by clicking the Skype button on our website.
Yeah, so remember that email address for tonight, VBS Questions. I'll run that all together, no spaces, vbsquestions@gmail.com. What this man says in his tract, Jacob, is, he says, surely you realize you are a sinner. Right now, wherever you are, repenting, lift your heart to God in prayer. And here's the prayer that he suggests. Oh God, I know I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus was my substitute when he died on the cross. I believe his shed blood, death, burial, and resurrection were for me. I now receive him as my Savior. I thank you for the forgiveness of my sins, the gift of salvation, and everlasting life. Because of your merciful grace, amen. And he says, just take God at his word and claim his salvation by faith. Believe and you will be saved. No church, no lodge, no good works can save you. Remember, God does the saving and all of it. And so he's teaching salvation by faith alone, but he includes salvation by virtue of this sinner's prayer, Jacob. It's kind of an interesting thing that he talks about a prayer that a sinner should pray for salvation. We don't read about that anywhere in the Bible.
Well, you know, he mentions verses all the way down his tract here until he gets to the sinner's prayer, and there's no verse associated with that other than Luke chapter 18, verse 13, where we read, God be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, that was a time different than the time we live in now. That person who wanted to have forgiveness of their sins under those times would have had to had a sacrifice, right? Taken something to an altar somewhere, but under the New Testament plan that God has given for us, we don't see any reference to prayer, and there's no verse here cited. It's interesting to notice that.
That's right. In Luke 18, this is the only possible proof text that the man has used in his tract, and he says, Luke 18, verses 13 and 14, the publican, standing far off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. This parable was used by Jesus to teach the need for humility, and it actually describes two Jewish men who were still living under the law of Moses and before Jesus died on the cross. So this is not a case of a person gaining salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel had not even begun to be preached yet when that story was told. So again, that proof text, that possible proof text, simply doesn't work.
All right, the number to call is 931-381-4567, vbsquestions@gmail.com, or join us on Skype tonight. We'd like to hear your comments about the sinner's prayer. What do you think? Do you believe that it is taught in the Bible, or how do you refute the idea of the sinner's prayer? Well, Dad, what do you think?
Jabe, you might give us a little bit of history on the sinner's prayer. Where'd that ever come from? Anyway, if it's not in the Bible, and certainly that text there in Luke 18 is not evidence of a sinner's prayer, where does that come from?
Well, it's less than 500 years old, and we know that the church is over 2,000 years old, or around 2,000 years old, and so this doctrine is definitely not one that was taught in the first century. One of the earliest teachings that may have led up to that was by a man named John Webb, who began teaching, quote, here is a promise of union to Christ. In these words, I will come in to him. If any sinner will but hear my voice and open the door and receive me by faith, I will come into his soul and unite him to me and make him a living member of that my mystical body of which I am head. That's from John Webb's teaching. He obviously is misusing scriptures there. Go on down a little bit later in history to 1835, when Charles Finney began to use a device in his teaching known as the anxious seat, in which he admitted this was a substitute for baptism. He said, quote, the church has always felt it necessary to have something of this kind to answer this very purpose. In the days of the apostles, baptism answered this purpose. The gospel was preached to the people, and then all those who were willing to be on the side of Christ were called out to be baptized. It held the place of that the anxious seat now does as a public manifestation of their determination to be Christians. And so he had an invented thing there. He admitted that he had invented this thing to take the place of baptism. And then we get on down to the 1900s, and we see three men who were instrumental in getting the sinner's prayer to become more mainstream. The first of those men is named Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was a well-known baseball player that was converted, and he began to be a crusader and hold crusades where he preached fire and brimstone sermons. And at the end of those sermons, salvation was offered. He did it in different ways, and often he associated salvation with a prayer. You said a prayer at the end of one of Billy Sunday's sermons, and you could have salvation. Sometimes he said you could be saved if you just came down the aisle into the front where he was standing, and sometimes he said you could be saved if you just would shake his hand. But we see that he was teaching different ways of salvation that he had invented outside of what the Bible said. And then finally, or then later on, we had Billy Graham. Billy Graham was converted at a Billy Sunday crusade, and he began to hold crusades himself. We're all familiar with Billy Graham. Billy Graham used a method of prayer as well that he had people to say so that they could be saved. And then Billy Bright went a little bit farther, and he began what we would know today as the modern sinner's prayer, in which he said, "Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Open the door of my life and receive you. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be." And so, Dad, there's a little bit of a history of where we can get back in time and see how the sinner's prayer came to be. But notice no references to what the first century Christians were doing, or what God told us to do for salvation, but what these men had developed as a formula for salvation. And the sinner's prayer is a formula that men have devised. There's no denying that.
It's sort of an evolution. As you said, it's a process that's been working for about 500 years. And within the last 100 years, it's really been popularized by those famous preachers, Billy Sunday and Billy Graham. And yet, as you read all of that and all those statements and all those sort of very oratorical compositions of the sinner's condition and his plight and his appeal to God for salvation, it is notable that there's a real lack of scriptural reference. In other words, show us a place in the Bible where someone prayed the sinner's prayer. It's just not there. These people are teaching. It's really a form of teaching salvation by faith only. They're adding a step. It's not just faith, but you have faith and it leads you to say this prayer. Typically, these people are very opposed to the idea of any conditions on salvation, but it seems like they've imposed a condition of saying a prayer.
Furthermore, the idea that this would be a man-made formula, it flies right in the face of what they would criticize us for saying, that you're saved by works. This is obviously a work of man that they believe would merit their salvation. So it's interesting. We want to hear from you. Let's go to the phones. Let's go up someplace that I've got an idea is pretty cold tonight, up to Bowling Green, Ohio. And George is on the phone. Hello, George. Are you there, George? Let's try this again. George, are you there? We're having some technical difficulties. Let's go ahead and take a break. And then when we get back, hopefully we'll be able to get George up on the phones with us. What do you think? Give us a call, send us an email, or Skype us on the Virtual Bible Study. As we talk about the sinner's prayer tonight, stay tuned. The Virtual Bible Study will be back right after this.
After these important messages, we'll be back to take your comments. Email them during this break.
Do you remember when you went to church and heard sermons that clearly set forth the New Testament plan of salvation? Can you recall when churches rang out with lessons that plainly exposed false teachers and false doctrines? Can you think back to a time when preachers and members of the church were set for the defense of the gospel? If you are craving to find a congregation that is like the church you can remember from years ago, like the church back in the first century, please visit the College View Church soon. They're trying hard to be a church just like the church you remember, like the one you read about in your Bible. Come and see. Visit the College View Church of Christ.
I'm Troy Smith, and now I'm 13 years old.
I'm Mike Smith. I'm Troy's dad, and we love to listen to the Virtual Bible Study every Thursday night.
Missed a recent Virtual Bible Study program? Listen to any of our past programs from the archive section of our website. Now, back to the Virtual Bible Study.
Welcome back to the Virtual Bible Study. We're glad that you're with us tonight. As we talk about the sinner's prayer and can we read it in the Bible, we want to look at what the Bible says to determine if we can find the sinner's prayer anywhere in the Bible. Let's go back to the phones and try George again. George, are you there? Hello, George. George, are you there? Hello? Still having problems with George, so We'll hopefully we can get that resolved. All right, let's continue, Dad, as we talk about the sinner's prayer.
Okay, I don't know if you got me up, Jacob.
You're up.
Okay. As we were saying, there's just no place in the Bible where the sinner prayer is found. But we do have some effort sometimes by people to try and offer a proof text of the sinner's prayer. For instance, they have sometimes mentioned Acts chapter 8, verse 22, which says, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee." Notice here was someone who was told to pray for forgiveness. And so sometimes those who support the sinner's prayer argue that this is the text that they want. Repent of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. But a careful look at that context, and I think many of those who are listening tonight will recognize that that's the statement that was made to Simon the sorcerer after he had already become a Christian by obeying the gospel of Christ and being baptized earlier in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, at verse 12, it says that Simon himself, verse 13, Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued, and so on the text goes. So that's not an example of a person who was saved by the sinner's prayer. That's the example of a Christian who had sinned after he became a Christian, and what he was told to do was to repent and pray for forgiveness. Now, we understand that that is certainly a biblical thing. For those who are true Christians, by obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who've been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, when they sin subsequent to that point in time, when any of us who are Christians sin subsequent to our initial obedience, what we're supposed to do is repent and pray. But that doesn't tell the alien sinner what to do in order to initially be saved. So Acts 8, verse 22 simply doesn't do the job. We already mentioned Luke 18, verses 13 and 14. Of a person praying for salvation, to be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, that proof text doesn't work either.
Let's go one more time up to Bowling Green, Ohio. George, are you there this time?
Yes, I. Can you hear me?
Hello, George.
Hello.
What are we doing wrong here?
Hello.
Let's see. George, are you there now?
Hello, I'm here.
Okay, George.
Yes.
Okay, go ahead.
Okay. You hear me now?
We can hear you.
Okay. I'm sorry, we seem to have trouble connecting. Yes, you're right, it's cold up here. It's about 19 right now.
Well, that's cold.
I wanted to contribute here if I could.
Okay.
So many times we are confronted with the statement that when we talk about baptism, we're talking about, people say we are talking about works, and we're not saved by works. And I'd like to refer to John, the 6th chapter, and the, I'm sorry, the 28th verse of the 6th chapter of John.
Okay.
Where Christ was talking to the multitude, and he said this. He said, "They said unto him, What must we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent." So believing is a work as well. Now, when he was talking about praying the prayer of a sinner, back in John 9, Gospel of John 9 and 31, it says, "We know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and do his will, him he heareth." And then for a practical example of this, we have the Apostle Paul himself back in the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts, when he was on the way, he prayed when Christ came to him, appeared to him, he fell on his knees, he was blind, he prayed. But then he was confronted here on this, he said in the 16th verse of the 22nd chapter, he was told, he says, "And now why tarriest thou?" In other words, he was praying. He says, "Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on his name." He couldn't call on the name of the Lord until he had obeyed the Lord. That was the example.
I think you're exactly right, George. Paul's a good example of a man who was praying, but he wasn't saved until he was baptized. He when he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus and spoke to him, he was struck blind, and he was led by the hand into Damascus. Acts 9, verse 9 says he was there 3 days without sight and did not eat or drink. And the Lord appeared to a man named Ananias and said, I want you to go to this certain house and inquire for Saul of Tarsus, Acts 9, verse 11, for behold, he prayeth. And so for those 3 days, Paul was praying, but he wasn't saved, because when Ananias finally came and spoke to him, as you said there in Acts 22, verse 16, he says, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so here's a great example of a person who was a sinner. A fellow who was a sinner who was praying but wasn't saved by his prayers. He had to be baptized for the remission of sins. So I think you've brought up a great example, George.
Are you still there, George?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, I'm here.
Okay. Well, George, any other comments?
No, I appreciate participating tonight, and just keep up the work, brother.
And thank you for your persistence in getting to us. Sorry for the technical difficulties there tonight.
I'm persistent.
Stay warm up there in Ohio.
Yes, thank you.
All right, good night. 931-381-4567 is the number to call. I think we've got those bugs worked out now, so why not give us a call? Let us know about what you believe about the sinner's prayer, or send us an email. vbsquestions@gmail.com is the address to use again tonight, hopefully tonight and tonight only, or you can Skype us. Try the Skype button on our website.
Jay, we were talking about some of the proof texts that are sometimes offered by those who argue the sinner's prayer as a means to salvation. And let me give a couple more that are sometimes used. We already talked about Luke 18. We talked about Acts chapter 8. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 is sometimes used as a proof text for the sinner's prayer. Revelation 3:20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Now, that text is taken from a passage in which the Lord is actually rebuking the lukewarm church at Laodicea. And so that being the case, it was a statement made to those who were already Christians who needed to repent, and not to sinners seeking initial salvation. So again, the context, Romans chapter 3, verse 20, would preclude it being used as a proof text for an alien sinner to gain salvation by saying a sinner's prayer. So there's another one of the potential proof texts that is offered. It just simply doesn't work.
All right. Any others?
And finally, one more from Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. Romans 10, verse 9 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then it goes on to say in verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, the text doesn't describe all of the things that lead unto salvation. It mentions some. It mentions confessing and believing, but notice it doesn't mention repentance. And Luke 13, verse 3 says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. It talks about calling on the name of the Lord, but calling on the name of the Lord is explained in passages like Acts 2, verses 21 and 38. In Acts 2, 21, people were told to call upon the name of the Lord. Verse 38 shows how they did it, by repentance and baptism. When we were talking to George on the phone, just referenced Acts 22:16, where Saul of Tarsus was told to call upon the name of the Lord by being baptized. And so calling upon the name of the Lord is done through obedience, including baptism. So Romans 10, verses 9 through 13, sometimes used as a proof text for the sinner's prayer. That text doesn't work either. It doesn't mention all of the necessary things that a person must do in order to be saved. And there's a rule of Bible interpretation, and especially relative to seeking salvation, that we should mention here, Jacob. And that idea is this, very simply stated. We might have to do more than a single passage mentions, but we'll never have to do less. So we might find a passage that talks about believing or confessing. And we definitely have to believe and confess. Or we might find a passage that talks about repenting, and we definitely have to repent. So we never have to do less than one verse teaches, but we may have to do more. And in order to find the whole picture or the true plan of salvation, we've got to take all that the New Testament says on that subject. And when we do, we find out that certainly believing is necessary, confessing is necessary, repenting is necessary, but also baptism is necessary. And Jacob, maybe when we come back from this next break, we can get a little bit more into the necessity of baptism.
Well, let's talk about this idea of calling on the name of the Lord. That's maybe some terminology that's a little bit foreign to us. Some in the religious world, I believe, think that calling on the name of the Lord simply means to call the name of the Lord. If you just mention the Lord's name, or if you'll call the Lord, that you will be saved. What does the idea of calling on the name of the Lord mean? Because I think inherent in that is the answer to what we must do to be saved.
Well, in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, on the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted the prophet Joel and said, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So in the Old Testament, the prophet Joel had prophesied, if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. And Peter referenced that there in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. But at the end of the sermon, those who had been touched by the message, it says when they heard this, Acts 2:37, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And remember, the sermon had said, "Call on the name of the Lord, be saved." At the end of the sermon, those who heard it said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So to call on the name of the Lord, they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And so in that text, we see clearly that calling upon the name of the Lord was accomplished through obedience.
So calling on the name of the Lord is to act in obedience to the authority that the Lord has given us, the instructions that he has given us. That's what calling on the name of the Lord must mean. Isn't that correct?
I think that's exactly right. In Acts chapter 10, where that statement is found again, Acts 10:13, which we were just mentioning, it says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call in him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" And so forth. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It says in Acts chapter 10 and verse 17.
That's actually Romans 10.
Oh, I'm sorry, I'm saying Acts. I meant Romans. Romans 10, that's verses 13 through 17. And so it teaches that we must believe and that we come to him in faith, and we demonstrate our faith by obedience.
All right, that's what the Bible teaches about the idea of calling on the name of the Lord. Dad, you know, again, a lot of people think that you just have to call the Lord, call him, say, "Lord, come into my life." That's not what calling upon the name of the Lord means. That's different. They're calling on the Lord. They're not calling upon the name of the Lord. They're not acting in obedience based upon the commands that the Lord has given us.
We might get some of our listeners to call in. Have you had some experience in talking with people who believe that they've been saved by saying the sinner's prayer? Or maybe in a more general way, what are some of the things that you've experienced in studying about the matter of faith only, salvation? Or maybe somebody who's listening tonight believes that sinner's prayer is the way to go, or that you can be saved by simple faith in Jesus. If you have that opinion, we'd love to hear you. We'll move you to the head of the line. We want to talk to you about what the Bible teaches concerning salvation.
The number to call is 931-381-4567. The email address to use is vbsquestions@gmail.com or Skype us. We're going to take a break. Stay tuned. We'll be right back after this.
These guys are doing all of the talking. We need to hear from you. Call in now. The virtual Bible study continues right after this.
Do you remember when no one would have thought twice about getting the church involved in daycare centers, kindergartens, softball leagues, and youth camps? Are you upset when churches spend more time and money on social programs and recreational activities than on spreading the gospel? Are you tired of seeing congregations with their emphasis in entirely the wrong areas? The College View Church is still preaching the same gospel and practicing the same things that you remember from years ago. They're committed to the idea of speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent. Check them out. Visit the College View Church of Christ.
Hello, my name's Jeffrey Vernon. I'm 13, and this is the Virtual Bible Study.
Broadcasting around the world with truths that are out of this world. The Virtual Bible Study. Take it away, guys.
Welcome back to the Virtual Bible Study tonight. Thank you for joining us. as we talk about the sinner's prayer. We'd like to hear from you. vbsquestions@collegeu.com is the email address. 931-381-4567 is the telephone number to use. Or try Skype tonight on the virtual Bible study as we talk about the sinner's prayer. Dad, as we talked about this, you know, and looked at some of the passages they use, clearly they're taking the passages out of context, not making them harmonize with the rest of the Bible. As we talked about the fact we've got to call upon the name of the Lord, and we do that by obeying the commands that he has given us. By obeying them, we act upon the authority that he has given us, the instructions that he has given us in order to be saved, and that's how we call upon the name of the Lord. What do you think about salvation? Give us a call. Send us an email. Let us know your thoughts.
You know, Jacob, it's a simple matter of fact that no lost sinner in the New Testament was ever told to pray the sinner's prayer, and no one was ever saved by saying a prayer. Instead of that, in the book of Acts, we can read, and if you stop to think about it, there are literally thousands of people who became Christians, and their stories are recorded in the book of Acts, and not a single one of them was ever told to pray a prayer in order to be saved. On the day of Pentecost, as we were mentioning just a minute ago, the apostles preached and the Jews in Jerusalem were convicted of their sin, and they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Acts 2:37. There was no instruction about pray a prayer. Instead, they were told to repent and be baptized, Acts 2:38. And that day, Acts 2:41 says that about 3,000 of them were baptized. So, you know, if we want to see the Bible pattern of what people did in order to be saved, then that's what they did. We could go to another example in the book of Acts of a person who learned about his sinful situation, who asked the question, what must I do to be saved? I'm thinking of the Philippian jailer, Jacob, in Acts chapter 16. And he asked that question, verses Acts 16:30 and 31, what must I do to be saved? He was told, believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved. Now, sometimes faith-only people like to latch on to that. But even in that story, there was nothing about him being told to pray a sinner's prayer or offering a prayer, anything of the sort. Instead, the passage goes on to tell us that he was taught and baptized in the same hour of the night. And I think that effectively proves that saving faith incorporates obedience, including baptism. If baptism is not necessary to salvation, and I think we want to talk more about that before our program's over, Jacob, but if it's not necessary to be baptized in order to be saved, it seems really ridiculous that the Philippian jailer was baptized sometime after midnight that night when he first learned the gospel. If he didn't need to be baptized in order to be saved, then that was a pretty ridiculous action for him to risk his own safety by taking those prisoners out of jail to be baptized in the same hour of the night. Let me go back for a minute, Jacob, to reference that tract that we mentioned at the outset, God's Simple Plan of Salvation. In that tract, near the end of that tract, the fella that wrote it says, you should be baptized in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ as a public testimony of your salvation. In other words, he's saying you should be baptized in order to show that you have been saved. And that's a very common view of many in the religious world. In fact, lots of our Baptist friends believe that idea of being baptized after you're saved in order to show that you have been saved. That's just simply not the Bible pattern. The Bible pattern teaches that baptism is necessary unto salvation. And we need to sort of expand upon that idea, I'm sure.
We'd like to hear from you. 931-381-4567, vbsquestions@gmail.com, or via Skype tonight. You know, Dad, let's talk about the fact that that sinners are told to pray. What about that? Do you think it would do any good if it was possible to pray for salvation? Would it even be technically possible for a sinner to pray?
Well, you know, George, when he called us a moment ago, mentioned in John chapter 9, verse 31, where it says, we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Now, that statement was actually made by an uninspired man. That was the statement of a blind man that Jesus had healed. But we believe that it represents the truth, and we could read a similar statement by the inspired Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, where it says, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So 1 Peter 3, verse 12, is an inspired statement, which does indicate that the Lord does not hear sinners. And so we got a little bit of a dilemma there. If we're telling people that they ought to pray in order to be saved, they're sinners and they need to pray to be saved, we've got the problem that the Bible doesn't allow that sinners' prayers are heard. So what do we do with that?
That's an interesting thought. There is one potential exception to that rule, though. What about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? Because he was praying to God, and God heard those prayers.
Well, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 4, Cornelius' prayer, it says there, let me read that, Jacob, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 4, the angel said, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." So certainly God recognized that Cornelius had been praying. We might quibble about whether or not that means he heard or answered his prayers, but I think that would be a possible exception that God, if a sinner's seeking salvation and he's seeking it in various ways, including praying, that he might learn the truth and be saved, I think God's going to see to it that that man has the opportunity to hear the truth and be saved. But he's not saved by his praying. Cornelius was not saved by his praying.
Yeah, if the Baptist were right, the angel would have said, "Thy prayers and thy alms are come up for a memorial before God, and your sins have been forgiven." If the Baptists are correct, and they would have assumed that Cornelius would be saying the sinner's prayer, the angel would have told him, "Your sins are forgiven, and welcome to the family of God." But that's not what he said.
Instead, the angel told Cornelius, "Send men and for Simon Peter." This is Acts 11:14. "He will tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." So he wasn't saved by his prayers. He was saved by sending for the preacher who taught him the truth. And the truth that he heard in Acts 10, verse 48, included the command to be baptized for the remission of sins. And so in that matter, we see that the prayers didn't save him.
All right, the number to call, 931-381-4567, bbsquestions@gmail.com, or get us on Skype tonight on the virtual Bible study.
Jacob, we've got an email from Jared in Cookeville, Tennessee, and he writes, "What more would the Bible have to say besides James 2:24? You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. What more would the Bible have to say in order to prove that faith only doesn't save?" Well, that's a good point. I don't think you can make it any plainer. We're not saved by faith only. It definitely says that. Likewise, what would the Bible have to say besides Mark 16:16, 1 Peter 3:21, Acts 2:38 to prove that baptism is essential? Mark 16:16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." 1 Peter 3:21 says, "Baptism doth also now save us." Acts 2:38 says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." Jared concludes, "Seems like people refuse the obvious in order to believe whatever they want." I think that's a good observation. Jared, we're glad you're listening tonight.
Thank you for those comments, Jared.
And then we've got another email here, Jacob, if I can get to it.
All right. The email address to use tonight is a different email address. It's vbsquestions@gmail.com.
We've got an email from Indiana which says, "If the sinner's prayer is true, then you can trick someone to say it, and then they will be converted and saved without their knowledge or desire. Seems like an easy way to get people saved without much work or effort." Hadn't thought about it that way, but think about it this way. If you could be saved by saying the sinner's prayer, could you hand a person a piece of paper with a prayer written on it and say, "Read that to me, will you please?" And when they read it, would they be saved by virtue of having said the sinner's prayer? Kind of an interesting question. If it's just the praying that saves and there's nothing else involved in it, then maybe that'd be a way. I think that's obviously suggested facetiously, but maybe does suggest the part of the fallacy of that view.
All right, 931-381-4567. VBSquestions@gmail.com tonight, or use Skype.
That's what we need. We need you to use that Gmail address. Send us an email. That's VBSquestions@gmail. That's just Gmail, letter Gmail, all together, gmail.com. And give us some input as to what you believe about the sinner's prayer.
All right, why don't we take an early break, Dad? And when we get back, what we can do is we can spend the remainder of our time looking at conversions of the book of Acts and asking what they did. We'll look through those book conversions. We'll look at all of them, and we'll consider whether or not anyone said a prayer in order to be saved. And if they didn't say a prayer, what did they do? How did they respond to the gospel so that they could be saved? What do you think? Give us a call, 931-381-4567, vbsquestions@gmail.com, or Skype us on the virtual Bible study. Stay tuned. We'll be right back after this.
Are you listening? There's going to be a test on this stuff. Stay tuned. The virtual Bible study will be right back after this.
Hello, everyone. I'm Brent Haynes. I'm a member of the College View Church of Christ. A lot of people in the religious world today tell us that as long as our heart is right and we truly love God, we can do whatever we want in our service to Him. They say that what we do doesn't matter because God is only interested in our heart. I believe they have it all wrong. True, God is interested in our hearts, but He's also interested in our actions. One reason why is because our actions describe the true condition of our heart. This is what Jesus taught in Matthew 12, verse 34, when He said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." So I believe that if we are doing whatever we want to in our service and are not serving God exactly like He has asked, then our heart is not right before God. The members of the College View Church of Christ are committed to making sure that both our hearts and our actions are pleasing to God. If you're interested in doing the same, we encourage you to join us for worship this Sunday morning at 9:30 a.m.
I'm James Buchanan from Columbia, Tennessee, and I love to listen to the virtual Bible study.
Share your comment with the world. Call in now and be a part of the virtual Bible study. Now, back to the program.
Welcome back to the virtual Bible study. We're glad you're a part of it tonight, and we hope you'll stay tuned to the top of the hour. Again, this program is brought to you by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. The College View Church of Christ meets on Hampshire Pike across from Columbia State Community College. If you're in the Columbia, Tennessee area, we would encourage you to come and worship with the College View Church of Christ at your earliest convenience. We want you to find out what the Church of Christ is all about. If you have any questions about how to get to the College View Church of Christ, visit our website for detailed directions or email us or give us a call anytime, and we can help you find the College View Church of Christ. We meet on Sunday morning at 9:30 for Bible study, 10:30 for worship, Sunday evening at 6 o'clock for another a period of worship, and then on Wednesday evenings at 7 o'clock for a period of Bible study with classes for all ages. You'd be our welcome guest at any of these services. We hope you'll come and visit with us soon.
Jacob, probably the simplest thing that a person could possibly do when we're investigating this question of salvation and the plan of salvation, we started out our study tonight by referencing that popular Baptist tract called the Gospel Plan of Salvation, or God's Simple Plan of Salvation, that one that's been distributed over 500 million times around the world. It doesn't teach the truth about the plan of salvation. It claims to, but it doesn't. It doesn't mention the necessity of baptism, for instance, but it doesn't mention some other things that are also necessary. But I think the easiest thing, the simplest thing that a person could possibly do, if they wanted to find out what to do to be saved, would be go to the Bible and study the cases of some people who in the very earliest days of Christianity became Christians. They were saved. They did what they had to do, what they were taught to do by the inspired apostles of Jesus Christ. And so obviously when we want to look to those examples, we want to look to the book of Acts. That's where their stories are told. And in the book of Acts, as we were saying earlier, there's examples of literally thousands of people who became Christians. The first of those were on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We already referenced the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and we know that they heard the preaching of the gospel. The first gospel sermon was preached there, Acts 2, beginning in verse 14 and going on down through verse 37. When they had heard that sermon, we know that they had faith. It says they were pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, so they heard the truth and they believed it. Now, if faith is all they needed, then they would have been saved right there. But that wasn't enough. Verse 38 says they were commanded to repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So they had to repent and they had to be baptized. And verse 41 says that they were baptized. They that gladly received his word were baptized the same day they were added to them about 3,000 souls. So here's the first case of conversion. It wasn't of a single person. It was a conversion of 3,000 some people on the day of Pentecost, and they were not saved by faith only, And there's not any mention anywhere in that whole chapter about them saying a prayer for salvation. Now, it mentions them praying later in verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking bread and prayers. But that was after they had already become Christians. There's no indication of them praying prior to being saved by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in Acts 2, the simple plan of salvation does not include the sinner's prayer. It includes hearing, believing, repenting, and being baptized.
Let's jump down to the next case of conversion of people in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. Let's begin reading with verse 5 and find out how these people responded to the gospel and how they were saved. Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, and the people with one accord gave heed unto these things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed of with them, and many taken with palsies, and them that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because of that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Here's some people here, Dad, who were saved. How did they do that?
Well, notice that they heard the word because Philip was preaching. Verse 5 says he preached Christ to them. And they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, verse 12 says. So they were taught and they believed, but verse 12 clearly says that they were baptized. Again, no reference to salvation by faith only, no reference to a sinner's prayer. They heard the truth and they were obedient to it, and their obedience included baptism. You know, one of the things that we're going to see in this thread as we look at these cases of conversion in the book of Acts is that in every single instance, they were baptized in order to be saved. It didn't happen without baptism.
A little bit later in Acts chapter 8, Philip goes on and he preaches to the Ethiopian eunuch in the famous account there, Acts chapter 8, beginning of verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached to him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went bound both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Here the eunuch is saved. What does he do to be saved?
Well, notice again, he was taught. Verse 35, Philip preached unto him Jesus. Verse 37 implies that he believed when he asked, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Surely verse 36 implies that he believed and wouldn't have asked that question otherwise. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. So clearly he believed. He confessed, verse 37, he confessed, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Verse 38 says that he was baptized. And so in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, we've got hearing the word, believing, confessing his faith, being baptized. Notice in every case of conversion in the book of Acts, people who were saved were baptized, and this is no exception to that rule.
All right, well, let's go on to the next chapter then. In Acts chapter 9, we see Paul, or Saul, who is converted. Notice the account as he is going to Damascus, trying to find Christians there that he can persecute. In Acts chapter 9, and we begin verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Paul had a vision here, Dad. And so he was saved because the Lord appeared to him in this vision.
No, that's actually not true. He was told to go into the city and he would be instructed as to what he had to do. The man Ananias was sent to him And in Acts 22, verse 16, when this story is retold, Ananias said, "Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so he saw the Lord. It's certainly clear that he believed on Jesus. He called him Lord. He repented, I think, is clear when it indicates that he went into the city 3 days without sight, neither did eat or drink, indicates that he had this turning of heart, and he was baptized, Acts 9, verse 18. Saul of Tarsus was baptized, and so again, no exception to the rule, baptism in every case of conversion in the book of Acts, and again, no exception here either, no indication that prayer saved him. Now, he was praying. As we mentioned earlier, Acts 9, verse 11 says, "Behold, he prayeth." For those 3 days when he was without sight and when he was not eating, he was praying, but his prayers didn't save him. Ananias said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." He still had his sins, calling on the name of the Lord.
Yeah, let's talk about that again, because he had faith on the road. He responded to Jesus and called him Lord after Jesus acknowledged who he was. Saul didn't dispute that. Saul called him Lord. He had faith, and he had been praying. And yet at the time when Ananias went to him, he still had his sins. He needed to have his sins washed away. And when did that happen? In baptism. That's when he arose and washed away his sins.
Now, this is a pretty interesting case relative to our study tonight, Jacob, because we've got the case of a man who believed and prayed, and yet he wasn't saved. He still had his sins until he was baptized. So for all those who believe salvation by faith plus the sinner's prayer, if that worked, Saul of Tarsus would have been saved. He wasn't saved until he was baptized.
All right, interesting. What do you think? Plenty of time to take your call, 931-381-4567, vbsquestions@gmail.com, or use the Skype button on our website tonight. Well, let's go on over to Acts chapter 10, Dad, look at Cornelius. We've talked about him a little bit already. He was a man who was praying to God. That didn't save him. He was praying to God. That didn't save him. There were things that he had to do, and we know that Peter came to him and told him things that he must do. And what do you think then, Dad? What happened to Cornelius?
Well, Cornelius, of course, was a very good man. The very first verses of Acts 10 describe him. Acts 10, verse 2, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He was a man of prayer before he ever met the Apostle Peter. And in fact, he says, "I was fasting till this hour, and the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Send therefore to Joppa, call Simon.'" Chapter 11, verse 14, it says, "He will tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." He still wasn't saved. He'd been praying. He was a man who believed in God, and he'd been praying, but he needed to send for Simon Peter. He says, "He'll tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." He wasn't saved yet. A man of faith who was praying, but he wasn't saved. Notice Acts 10, verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So here's another case of a man who I don't know that he believed in Jesus, but he believed in Jehovah. And I don't know whether we could argue where he believed in Jesus or not, but he was a man of prayer. He'd been praying, but prayers didn't save him. He had to learn the truth of the gospel and obey it, including baptism, in order to be saved. Acts 10, verse 48 says he was commanded to be baptized.
All right, let's go over to Acts chapter 16, the account of Lydia, again, a person of prayer. And Lydia, in Acts chapter 16, beginning of verse 13, "And on the Sabbath day we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which were resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, as she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, 'If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there.' And she constrained us." And it came to pass, and it goes on in Acts chapter 16, talking about that there. But what about Lydia? What did she do in order to be saved?
Well, it says that she attended to the things that were spoken by Paul, Acts 16, verse 14. So she heard, and I believe the expression there that she attended to those things indicates she believed what she heard. So she was taught, She believed what she heard, but notice verse 15 says that she was baptized. So she believed and she was baptized in order to be saved. Again, no exception to the pattern. The pattern's consistent. Baptism was always a part of the conversion of every person in the book of Acts who became a Christian. And never do we read about them being saved by faith only or being saved by faith plus a sinner's prayer. It's just not there, Jacob.
Notice it doesn't specifically say that she believed in that passage. It's implied, but it doesn't specifically say that she believed.
Only that she attended to the things that were spoken by Paul.
Okay, but it does say specifically and implicitly there that she was baptized. Finally, let's go to the Philippian jailer a little bit later in Acts chapter 16, beginning of verse 30. And we see that the account that Paul and Silas are in prison, the earthquake occurs, and the jailer is about to kill himself. Paul tells him that all the prisoners are there, that he should not kill himself. In verse 30, he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. What about the Philippian jailer, Dad? There, that's an interesting passage. What do you think about that? What did he do to be saved?
Well, this passage is sometimes misused, I believe, because the verse that some people like to latch on to is verse 31, when he was told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Well, that's a true statement, but the passage goes on to describe what true faith in Jesus involved. They taught him, verse 32, they spake unto him the word of the Lord, so he was taught. He clearly believed what he was taught. I think his repentance is manifested there in verse 33 when it says he washed their stripes. They had been unjustly beaten, and he tended to their wounds. And verse 33 says that he was baptized, he and all his, in the same hour of the night. Now, think about that. If baptism was not essential to his salvation, why was he baptized in the same hour of the night? That would have been not only an inconvenience, but also would have been a life-threatening situation. If he had been caught with those prisoners out of jail being baptized sometime after midnight in the wee small hours of the morning, his life would have been at risk from his superior officers. But it was important enough, and baptism was clearly essential to his salvation. It was worth taking the risk to be baptized in the same hour of the night. I actually think that the case of the Philippian jailer is a powerful proof of the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins.
All right. I think we have one more email.
Jake, we've got an email coming in, if I can get to it here. No, that doesn't have any comment relative to our discussion tonight. So I think that pretty well covers it, Jacob.
Dad, let me ask you a question, though. We're saying here that the sinner's prayer isn't what it takes in order to be saved, that you've got to do something, you've got to be baptized, you've got to hear the Word of God, you've got to believe the Word of God, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, be baptized. Are you saying that we then somehow earn our salvation? Is this some type of formula where you've got to check every box in such a way that you have then now your ticket punch, that you've done what it takes to earn your salvation?
No, we're not earning salvation. There's not anything that we could possibly do to earn our salvation. What we're doing is simply meeting the conditions to receive the gift of salvation from God. The conditions are those that you just described, Jacob. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Doing that, you could be baptized 1,000 times. You could be baptized 1,000,000 times. You would never earn your salvation. There's nothing in that that would make you merit your salvation. But those are the conditions that God has placed upon the gift of salvation. It's a conditional gift. And so we must meet the conditions in order to receive the gift.
We're no more worthy or deserving of salvation before we're baptized than we are after we're baptized. It doesn't do anything to merit our salvation. And we see that in Luke chapter 22. Luke 17, verse 10, Jesus said, "So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do." We're not meriting or earning our salvation, Dad. We're simply complying with the instructions that God has given us. We're being obedient to Him. If we're not obedient, we can't be saved. That's what the Bible teaches. We've got to be obedient to Christ.
Exactly right. So we've had an important study tonight, Jacob, I think, concerning what it really takes to be saved. We started out by talking about that Baptist tract, God's Simple Plan of Salvation, been distributed all over the world. 500 million copies have been distributed over the last 75 years. Unfortunately, all of those copies have taught error when they've taught that you can be saved by faith and saying the sinner's prayer without the necessity of being baptized for the remission of sins. And so if you see that tract around, be aware of the fact that it's clearly teaching false doctrine, and we need to be ready to demonstrate the truth of the gospel.
Thanks for your time tonight, Dad.
Enjoyed the study. Sorry we've had these technical problems. I hope that we can get some of this under control. Seems like we're moving farther away from our target, Jacob, instead of getting closer. Hopefully we can start making some progress to resolving these technical glitches that we've had.
We're going to have a lesson on patience one of these days, and we'll have mastered it by that point. Hopefully we have all these problems that we've had.
These computer problems are about to drive me crazy, I'll tell you. But we'll keep plugging away, and we hope you'll join us next Thursday night for the virtual Bible study.
That's right. We hope you'll be back here next week for another edition of the Virtual Bible Study. And in the meantime, we encourage you to put God first in your life, study His inspired word, the Bible, and live by it every day. You'll never regret it.
Thanks for listening to the Virtual Bible Study, brought to you by the College View Church of Christ. The College View Church of Christ meets at 1618 Hampshire Pike in Columbia, Tennessee. If you are in the Columbia, Tennessee area, we encourage you to worship with the College View Church of Christ on Sunday mornings at 9:30 and on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. The College View Church of Christ also welcomes you to attend their Wednesday night Bible studies at 7 o'clock. If you have any questions about something that was said on tonight's broadcast or would like more information about the College View Church of Christ, please call 931-381-4567. That number again, 931-381-4567. Or for more information on the internet, visit collegeview.com. Be sure to tune into the Virtual Bible Study this time next Thursday for another informative study of God's Word.